Having a seat, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it up to Acts chapter 16. Rather lengthy section of scripture that we're going to talk about today, so I hope that you checked out the email yesterday and read the text in preparation for today. There'll be some Sundays where we read it in its entirety together, but some like today where we will just touch on some things and walk through it. So as we walk through, it might be helpful for you to have your Bible in front of you. In the email that went out yesterday, the question, several questions about, do you remember when you were a kid and you would just create stuff? Like, I remember being in the backyard in the sandbox, and me and the neighborhood guys would spend a big chunk of the morning like developing this system of roads and caves, and then place your green army men on them, and then you would pull out the rubber bands and you would go to battle trying to take out the other guy's team. Or maybe you liked a blank sheet of paper and you would just create maybe the perfect car that had an ejector seat in that water, land to water transformation. Or maybe you were a baseball card collector and on the wall in your room you would take your favorite players from every position and create a dream team. And we all sort of like have this desire at times to create. Maybe for some of you that spilled over into adulthood and you love to be in the kitchen and you just love to create good stuff. I'm thankful that Shelby is a creator of good food. Today's story, we look at the church getting established in Philippi. And I don't know when Paul realized it. I'm pretty sure it wasn't Paul's plan that was coming from God. But it's neat to see how God constructed this first church in Europe. And I think that as we look at it, and at the end of it, I don't think there's any of us in the room that would say, that's exactly the way I would have done it. Because when you look at this group of individuals and families, it's quite varied. It's quite diverse. But it's a beautiful picture of what the church is. So if you have your Bible, let's start off in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Remember that last week, Paul and party were in Troas, and Paul had a vision of this guy from Macedonia saying, hey, come over and help us out. So Paul wakes up, goes to the rest of the team, and they decide that God wants them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. So they leave Troas, and they hop on a boat. It's the only way you can get to the island of Samothrace, which is about a 70-mile sail. And if the winds are good, you can get there in about a day. It'll be a long day, but you can get there in about a day. And this said the following day, they went from Samothrace to Neapolis, which is a shorter, a more regular, I can do this in one day type of trip. And they arrive at this port called Neapolis. And from Neapolis, they take about a 10-mile journey over land. So it would have taken them about 3 to 4 hours to get from Neapolis to Philippi. When they get to Philippi, it says that they spend several days there in verse number 12. And Philippi is a leading city in the district of Macedonia. It's a Roman colony, which means there's a platoon of soldiers there, a garrison of soldiers there. And when the Sabbath day rolled around, they went looking for a place to share the gospel, a place to worship. And we've seen from Paul's past movements that he usually looks for a synagogue. But there was no synagogue here, which means there wasn't enough Jewish presence there. And it usually took about 10 men in a city for there to be a formal synagogue there. They didn't find one. So they left the city, went out the gate, headed down toward the river, supposing that they would find a place of prayer. And what they found was a group of women praying, and they started talking with them. And one of the individuals, one of the ladies who was there, wasn't a Philippian. She wasn't from the town. She was from about 300 miles east in Asia. Remember that place that Paul wasn't allowed to go last year? Well, this lady is a business lady from Thyatira, which is about 300 miles away. Thyatira is known for its purple dye, for its purple materials. And purple, in this day and age, was costly. It was expensive. It was royalty. That's why when we get to the crucifixion of Jesus, they placed a purple robe on him to show, as they mocked him, King of the Jews. So this lady, whose name we know as Lydia, was a worshiper of God transplanted into this city for business purposes so she could make a living. And because purple was precious, her clientele were upper class, royalty if not rich. Also probably meant that Lydia was pretty well off as well. So we have Lydia, this transplanted businesswoman, who is the first contact, at least the first name contact in Philippi. It says that she was a worshiper of God, which means that she may have stepped into some Jewish practices and principles, but never fully committed to the Jewish, to being Jew as a religion, as a way of life. And it says that the Lord opened her heart. And she heard what Paul and company were saying to the crowd of ladies there, and her and her entire house accepted the Lord and were baptized that same day. Now, Lydia was persuasive and she was assertive. She convinced this group of missionaries to stay with her at her house, and it sort of became their base of operations. She was very generous. So she used her wealth and her resources to help spread the gospel. And so Lydia's house and the place of prayer became sort of the two main places for this group to be in for this number of days that they were there. And as they were going back and forth from Lydia's to the place of prayer, place of prayer back to Lydia's, and back and forth from day to day, there was a young girl who followed them. Back and forth, back and forth. She was a slave. She's referred to as a slave girl. She was in the lowest stratum of Roman society, held as property by multiple masters. Here, a husband and a wife. Extreme poverty. It says that she had the spirit of divination. If you dig a little bit deeper, it talks about this python spirit that's related to the god Apollo. And she had the ability to predict some things in the future. And she was being exploited by this couple to make money. And every day, as they went back and forth, she would follow them and she would yell out, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you how to be saved. These guys are servants of the Most High God. Servants of the Most High God." Day after day, back and forth, back and forth. Paul finally came to pretty close to a snapping point. And he rebuked the demons that were in her and commanded the spirit to leave her in the name of Jesus Christ. And that spirit left instantly, and she immediately lost the ability to tell fortunes. Now, it's interesting that if you dig a little bit deeper in this, when it talks about somebody being freed from the demonic, that it's replaced by the spirit. So it's more than just a physical or a mental healing that comes. It is a complete whole. Jesus even talked about this when he was talking back in Luke chapter 11 about this. So it's not a far-fetched, it's not a stretch to think that this young girl, whether she was 5 or 6 or whether she was a teenager, right, became a believer, because that is the connotation that goes along with it, the demonic fleeing and Jesus, the Spirit of God, entering, right, a complete healing. Right? The New Testament, that person concerned receives spiritual healing as well as physical healing. In other words, such people experience complete healing, which includes freedom from demon possession and a new redeemed relationship with God. So we have the beginnings of a church here. We have Lydia, this woman, a transplanted businesswoman, and now we have this freed of spirit, renewed in mind, slave girl. Still is probably a slave, but she's a different type of a slave. Now, this is good for her, right? She might still be a slave, but she is freed from this demon. But it's not so good for the owners, because their gig is up. They may actually have to work for a living now. The money stream has ended abruptly, so they don't like this. So they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the rulers, and they say, "These men are disrupting the whole city." Maybe, but they really just destroyed their livelihood. So they're just mad that Paul and Silas have wrecked their gig, their scheme. And so they drag them before the magistrates, and the magistrates have them stripped, and they start beating them with rods, with inflicted many blows. Threw them into prison and told the prison guard, this guy who was probably an ex-military, ex-soldier, who might be sort of in semi-retirement and looking over the jail. And he said, you keep him safe, you keep him secure. So takes them into the inner prison, fasten their feet in stocks. And about midnight, when you and I would be complaining about how cold and wet the floor is and how whatever that stuff that they scooped into a plate, how atrocious it was and they want me to eat it, we would have been complaining and complaining. What do we find Paul and Silas doing? Praying and worshiping. At midnight in prison, praying and worshiping. You ever thought, what are they worshiping? Our songbooks in the first that we use for the first service are sort of dated. I don't think they go back to 49 AD, though. So what were they singing? Right? And a lot of the times, the psalms that we read were the songs that they sung. So just something to think about. Pastor, you don't have to pay for that one this morning. But they're praying and they're worshiping, and suddenly, a great earthquake. The foundation comes, the foundation of the prison is shaken, and immediately all the doors fly open and all the bonds, all the shackles, all the stocks become released. Sort of reminiscent of what happened to Peter earlier. And what did Peter do? Got up, sort of walked out with the angel. But things are different here. Here, nobody leaves. But the jailer, who was confident enough in how he locked them up, he was sound enough that he was able to take a little bit of a nap during his shift. But when that earthquake woke him up and he saw the prison doors open, he knew what was going to happen to him if those prisoners escaped. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be tortured. He was going to be executed. So rather than go through that lengthy process, he draws his own sword to take his own life. But before he can harm himself, Paul cries out, "We are all here." Now, I can see Paul sticking around, and I can see Paul and Silas because they're in this together. But when he says, "We are all still here," how in the world did he convince the other people in jail not to take off as well? But here, he says, "We are all here." That's a captivating message. That's a captivating lifestyle that Paul and Silas were demonstrating to those other people who were in jail. So the jailer is just, he's got to be flabbergasted, doesn't he? And he asks that most amazing question, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas tell him, and that night he accepts Christ, and he takes them, and he bandages, he cleans their wounds, and that night he and his entire household are baptized. Now, they stay in jail because the next morning we see this hardened Philippian jailer, much softer. He goes and he presents them to the magistrates, and what do the magistrates do? But they've already beaten them, and Paul lets them know at this time, "Guys, I'm a Roman citizen." And you got to imagine the magistrate's face is just like, uh-oh. Because it was illegal to do what they did to them the night before, beating them without a trial. So they say, "Okay, here's what we'll do. We'll just brush this whole thing aside, right? And you guys can just go." And Paul's like, "Uh-uh." But we'll come back to that part of the story later when it connects a little bit more. But they do finally release them, and where do they go? But back to Lydia's house, and they spend some more time there with the church of Philippi, or Philippi, praising and worshiping and teaching. So here we have this church at Philippi. A transplanted businesswoman and her family, more than likely an enslaved, now free from demons girl, and a Philippian jailer and his family. Now, it's hard to sort of put numbers to this because a household in this time is a little bit different than a household now. It could be from 4 to 12 people very easily. It could be the nuclear family, but then a lot of times you have parents who are a part of this complex. And then as sons and daughters get married, you just add on a room to the house. So this could have been anywhere from 4, 8, 9 up to about 30 people. that are the beginnings of this church in Philippi. And this is a redeemed church. A businesswoman's family, a slave girl who's been set free from the demons that possessed her, and a Philippian jailer models for us a redeemed church. It's a diverse church, isn't it? All these people coming from different backgrounds and different cities and even different countries. It's very diverse. It's going to face persecution, but it shows over and over and over again it is resilient. As these guys keep proclaiming that Jesus is king, that doesn't sit so well with Rome. They're going to have conflict. They're going to have persecution. But we see even later, we're talking somewhere 49 to 50 AD right now. Even later, 100 to 140 AD, we have these extra biblical writings that talk about the strength of this Philippian church, about their continued health and how well they are put together, how well they stick together, about their continued hospitality that started with Lydia and continues through the decades. Later, Polycarp, who was a historian and a writer, actually a bishop, wrote about their firmly rooted faith. Even centuries later, it talks about this. It was discovered in the rubble, this house that was built underneath this octagonal house of worship. And they have supposed that this is Lydia's house, that on top of it was built the first, what we might call church, one of the first church buildings ever built, with baptismal and rooms around the outside for visitors who came from a distance to worship, to stay. Not just for a blip in time, but for centuries after, this little Philippian church left a legacy of being faithful to the word of God. It was redeemed by Jesus' gospel. They were diverse, coming from all different places. They acted as a family. They met together in a home. They would be persecuted, but they would show over and over and over again that they would be resilient. They were known for their generosity. They were healthy. They were structured. They were hospitable. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were on mission for the gospel. They were rooted in their faith. When God builds a church, it is all of those things. It is resilient. It should be on mission. And on church, I'm going to say, when God builds a church, it is perfect. Not in the people who make it up. I'm sure that Philippian jailer had bad days after he came to Jesus Christ. I'm sure that Lydia had some trip-ups after she came to Christ. The church was not perfect in the people that made it up, but it was made perfect because it was created, because it was purposed by a perfect Redeemer. When God creates a church, it is perfect. Not because you or I make it such. Now, we're pretty adept at messing it up. We have shown that we excel in moving too fast when we maybe should have discerned just a little bit more, or staying stagnant when we should have moved, or following this path over this way that takes us off of where we head, or falling into this sin that keeps us from going where we're supposed to go. But when God creates a church, it is perfect because it was created by the blood of a perfect Redeemer, and because it was purposed for a perfect mission to restore us to our Father. I'm going to ask the guys who are serving communion today to go ahead and do that, to distribute the elements. And as you receive those elements, just hold on to them for a moment. And we're going to share in this meal together in just a moment. But I've often imagined, if we go back to the Last Supper and when the Lord's Supper was first instituted, reading the room, we know that Judas is going to receive that morsel of bread and then flee to get ready to betray Jesus. We know that Peter, and we knew, he said, I'm going to die with you, but we know what's going to happen. And we know James and John have short fuses and can get a little testy at times, a little feisty at times. But we have to understand, we have to think that as Jesus shared that they didn't fully grasp what he was sharing with them. But can you imagine that first time that those guys got together after Jesus walked out of the tomb, after he ascended back into heaven, and that first time that they shared communion together? Can you imagine the tears that would have flowed when Peter realized, I understand what he's talking about. When James and John said, they did this for me, he did this for me. As they looked around the room and they were able to see what Jesus had done for each of the individuals in that room. When then they look at themselves and say, Jesus did this for me. I found myself this past week thinking about that same setting in the Philippian church. That the first time that this new, brand new church got together for worship and got together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, whether it was in Lydia's house still and they were just all there in the living room or on the back patio or wherever they were, and they were all there. And as they looked around the room and as he looked over, and we don't know the jailer's name, but let's just call him Phil. Right, when they looked over and they saw Phil and they said, man, that guy is different. Something has happened in his life. And Lydia, like I sort of remember, like I thought her prices were a little too high there for a little bit, and then but since she met this Jesus guy, she's different. And Sally, the little girl who had been freed from the python's demon, right, she's drastically different in her demeanor. But it goes beyond that. And then as they look at themselves, you know, it's not just Phil, and it's just not Sally, and it's not Lydia, it's me. This Jesus has done something in me. I no longer hate Phil because he works for the county or the jail, and I see Lydia in a different light. And Jesus has done so much in me as well. And that's what Paul asks us to do, those who are celebrating communion to do later in 1 Corinthians when he pens that. Like when you come together, don't come together for the wrong reason. Don't this side of the room eat while these guys go hungry. And make sure that when you come together that you're examining your own heart. So we can look around in this moment and we can see that, like, man, I knew him when he was growing up. And Jesus has done something amazing in his life. Or I remember her, and she did this to me, but she's apologized for that. She's asked for my forgiveness. Jesus has done something. And man, when I look at myself, like I don't even recognize myself because of what Jesus has done in me. The hatred I used to have for these people has been turned. So in this moment, as you hold that piece of bread and that sip of juice in your hands, right, as we think back what that would have been for like Peter and James and John, or for Phil, for Lydia and for the jailer and for this freed slave girl, right, we can imagine what it was like that Jesus did something amazing in them. But let us not forget that Jesus did something amazing in us as well if we have put our faith in him. And we forget that far too often. And we just let, like, hardship after hardship, and rough day after rough day, and bad thought after bad thought, and miscalculated words after miscalculated words just pile up and pile up, and we forget what Jesus has done for us. So before we put bread and juice to mouth, let's just take a moment in the silence to make sure that we are okay. If there's something you need to say, God, please forgive me, ask for forgiveness. If you have something against somebody that's so strong and that you can't get to them right now, maybe just set this cup and this cracker aside, right, and not take communion right now. But let's just take a moment to focus on this relationship. Not the people sitting next to you and God, but you and your Savior. Would you do that with me for just a moment? Let's just spend some time, our heart to our Father's.